You can take your Bibles. I'm sure you already have, and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We are grateful to gather wherever we need to gather. The Lord has been faithful to His church to gather them wherever. And so this room's kind of cozy. Hopefully it stays fairly cool. The thermostat's set for about 30 minutes of preaching. Just kidding. I don't know how long the thermostat set, but we'll do the best we can. I'll try to speak fast. And so we have a little bit of ground to cover this morning. And we're finishing up the biography of John the Baptist this morning in Luke chapter 3. We'll move on into Luke chapter 3, verse 21 next week. We get two verses on the baptism of Jesus. And then we get a genealogy that fills up the remainder of Luke chapter 3. And so I'm going to plan to spend about 8 weeks in that genealogy. Just kidding. That should go fairly fast. That is likely a genealogy of Mary to prove that she was from the house of David as well. But we will look at that in short order. Today we want to finish up Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 20. But I will review before we get into that to kind of bring us all back into the text. Now, in January of this year, the long-awaited biography of Prince Harry was released. I'm sure all of you were very excited to grab a copy. And if you weren't excited to grab a copy, 1.5 million people around the world purchased a copy of Prince Harry's biography before it was released. And that set a record. Random House Publishing, that's the most pre-sale orders for any nonfiction book in their history. People were really ready to learn about Prince Harry. The biography was called Spare, and the sales skyrocketed. By March of this year, they had sold over 3 million copies. It's probably way past that now in July. But this was an interesting biography, considering the fact that Prince Harry had really never done anything, honestly. He had never been King of England. He had never really made one political decision. In fact, maybe his greatest contribution was serving in the British Army for a while. But other than that, Prince Harry's life was rather uneventful. Now, he was, as you know, born into the royal family, and that made his life interesting automatically. And so people rushed to read his biography. Now, as we think about biographies, they are helpful. Some people really enjoy reading biographies, and why is that? Because we're often interested in other people's lives. We want to know what other people do and think. And now, some biographies clearly aren't as helpful as others. If you're into church history, and I would encourage you to have an interest in church history, you can read biographies by a man named Ian Murray. Ian Murray's done some really good church biographies. If you want to listen to a biography being preached, Steve Lawson has preached some biographic sermons that are super helpful for the church. And so, if you like to learn through biography, I would certainly encourage you to reach out to those two resources. But as we think about biography, they are also found in Scripture. The Bible gives us biographic information about people. As a group, we went through the entire book of Genesis. And Genesis is filled with biographies. We learn of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then we go further in the Old Testament. You find biographies of Saul and David. You get to the New Testament, there's biographies of the life of Paul. And clearly, the Gospels are concerned with the biography of the life of Christ. And so biographies fill Scripture. And as we think about that, a biography in Scripture that may not first come to our minds is actually a biography of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has a short biography in Scripture, and we've been going through it. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 is really the most complete biography of the life of John. We get some details of his birth in Luke chapter 1, but really his life is kind of seen in these verses that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks. In fact, one interesting note about John the Baptist is that all four gospel writers mention him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention John the Baptist. And you may say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you consider the fact that only two of the four gospel writers even give us details of the birth of Christ, it should be interesting to note that John's life and name is mentioned in all four gospels. And so to say that John was noteworthy would be an understatement, considering the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired those four gospel writers to mention John in terms of his ministry in the world. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts as well. And so, as we've seen, John is a noteworthy figure, a noteworthy person in Scripture. And so, we get his biography. And we're going to finish it up today, Lord willing. And we're going to leave John behind, and we're going to move into the life of Christ. We will mainly get to his ministry, the ministry of Christ, in the middle of chapter 4. But we are going to see his baptism next week in Luke chapter 3. And so John's going to fade into the background as he wanted. John is famous for saying he must increase and I must decrease. And so John begins to decrease after today. But I pray that his life has been a great example for us, an opportunity for us to learn about a man that Jesus called the greatest man who ever lived from Adam up to Jesus. That was John the Baptist. Now, look at your Bibles. I'm not going to read all 20 verses to us again this morning, but let's look at verse 15 as we finish off this look at John the Baptist, and follow along with me as I read down to verse 20. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, as we've looked at John's life, really the focus has been on his preaching ministry. John was a preacher. That was his mission in life, to preach to the crowds, to preach specifically to Israel, but also to preach to the nations. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember this verse. This is Luke chapter 1. Before John's birth, an angel comes to John's father, Zechariah, and he tells Zechariah specifically what John's going to do in his life. And so this is Luke 1 verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Right? That's a description of John's mission in life, given to his father before John was ever born. John's mission was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, for their Messiah, for the Christ. And how would John do that? Well, we see that word, and I stress that word as I was reading those verses. John would be the Lord's agent to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Right? That's John's mission. He will be the means that the Lord will use to encourage the repentance of the people in preparation for Messiah. And so we learned in Luke chapter 3, John was a preacher of repentance. He will stand in front of a group of people and he will tell this people to turn from their wicked ways, turn from their wicked theology, turn from their wicked view of God, and turn to the truth of God's Word. That is John's mission. That has been John's mission that we've been examining, and John was faithful to do it. And again, it wasn't an enviable task that he was called to do. To stand in front of Israel and call them to repentance was not the best position to be in life. And yet John was faithful to do it. He preached to the people as he was called to do. And as we've gone through this text, we've kind of noted some truths about his preaching. Number one, we saw that John preached in a very dark time. We talked about the political corruption in Israel. Israel was dominated by Rome, and Rome was dark politically, so Israel is dark politically. We also talked of the fact that really to make matters worse, John preached to a group of people who were under dark spiritual leadership. Not only was the political world dark, Annas and Caiaphas, they ruled in Israel. They were the high priest in Israel. And they were wicked men. They were greedy men. They weren't interested in holiness. They weren't interested in truth. They were interested in getting rich. But on top of all of that, the political darkness and the spiritual darkness, John preached to people with dark hearts. He preached to a group of people that had a wrong view of salvation. They clung to their self-righteousness. They clung to their family ancestry. And John is truly going to blow all that up with his preaching. And so John preached in a very dark time. And we talked about that on numerous occasions. And as we looked at that, we noted that in light of such strong preaching, people react differently to strong preaching. Some people do truly repent. Some people, the Lord uses some of the preaching of John to cause true repentance in people's hearts. But the majority of repentance in John's day was superficial repentance. There was worldly sorrow in people's hearts that listened to John. Many got baptized. Many listened to John's message. But there was no change in their hearts. There was no change in their lives. As a result, John told his crowds, don't only just fake repentance, bring forth fruit of true repentance. You're not the apple of God's eyes, you think, Israel. You're actually a brood of vipers. And if you've truly been regenerated, if you've truly been changed by the Lord, demonstrate that with your lives. And we looked last week at just some practical examples of true repentance. What does true repentance look like? All right, Joe prayed, and it's absolutely true. The greatest evidence of salvation is an incredible love of God, an incredible love of Christ, and an incredible love of God's people. But how do we see that? How do we demonstrate that? Is it just a feeling or an emotion? Well, we looked last week at some practical examples of the fruit of repentance. We saw that true repentance rejects family heritage as a means of salvation. In other words, true repentance rejects anything or anyone other than Christ as a means of salvation. We also saw last week that true repentance manifests itself in generosity to others. We saw that true repentance is concerned with fairness and obedience. And we also learned last week that true repentance is seen in contentment with God's financial provision. And these are just a few fruits of true repentance. But John laid these fruits out to the people he was speaking to because Israel was in sin in all these areas in their life. Generally speaking, they were a very selfish society. And so John went right after their hearts. In fact, if you noted, I didn't make a note of this last week, but three of the four fruits of repentance that John offered were related to money. I mean, John talked about financial matters, views of money and how it's used. And I would encourage you, right? If people ask you, or maybe your own heart's wondering about your own salvation, one of the quickest ways to verify that is your view and use of money. It's often been said the greatest proof of evidence or greatest fruit of evidence of salvation is to check out somebody's bank account. It will reveal what is truly important in their lives. And so John went after the crowds. He told the tax collectors, you only need to collect the right amount of taxes. He told the soldiers, don't steal, don't be greedy. And he also told the soldiers last week, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so John certainly would say to his crowds, prior to that being written in 1 Timothy, but those principles are all over the Old Testament, John would say to his crowds, one fruit of true repentance is not a love of money. It's a love of others that causes you to let go of your money, that causes you to seek fairness in your business dealings. And so John is preaching to a group of people who had very wrong views of money. Now, as we think about that, right, again, these are just a small sample of the fruits of repentance, but they certainly were true of Israel. And so John preached to them. He wanted them to be able to assess their true spiritual condition. And as we think about it, John's ministry wasn't easy. It's not easy. He's not tickling ears. He's hitting people in their heart. Now, as we consider that, we have the end of John's life and ministry to consider this morning. And as we think about his hard preaching, verses 15 to 17 are very important because they're an accompaniment to his call to repentance. I call verses 15 to 17, John preached the way of Christ. And so he comes to a dark world, he preaches a hard message, but he also preaches Christ. Now look at verse 15 again. Let me read down to verse 17. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What a great reminder, right? As we see those verses, and as I'll explain those verses a little more in depth, simply put, John preached Christ. He didn't just go after the people's sin. He pointed to the solution for their sin in Christ. In my final year of seminary in 2013 and 14, we had preaching lab. And preaching lab spanned a whole year. It was two semesters. And you essentially preached 14 sermons in the basement of the seminary building. In my class was 7:30 in the morning. And I had a group of men around me all wanting to become preachers, about seven other men and our professor. And it was one of the most terrifying experiences of your life. I had never been in ministry prior to going to seminary. I had taught Sunday school before. But I'm now at the end of my seminary career. I'm supposed to be this fantastic preacher. And yet here I am standing in front of these men for 14 occasions my last year of seminary. And it was difficult, for sure. Now, in the middle of that, I'm not sure exactly when I preached this certain message, but in the middle of those series of sermons, I picked a text in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is a book that really describes salvation in terms of our sanctification. The theme of Colossians is put off and put on. Right? Putting off the old self, putting on Christ. And so I picked a passage, Colossians 3:21. It was just one verse. I'm sure that makes sense to y'all. It was just one verse, and I had, you know, up to an hour to preach this verse. And here's the verse. Colossians 3:21. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And so I picked that passage. I went in. A lot of these men were fathers in seminary. And so I really wanted to be connected to my audience. And so I just went after that text and I thought I had a great introduction. I thought I had a great outline. I went through all those Greek words, gave all those meanings, had a great closing in my mind, this nice story. And I sat down. And after you sit down, after doing that, you're just kind of like, "Sigh, that's over." And the men around me are always so kind, always so gracious. They gave feedback, mostly positive. The professor gave feedback, mostly positive. And I'm there thinking, "Wow, I knocked that one out of the park." And then my preaching professor says, I got one thing to add real quickly, bud. It was a good sermon. He said, "But the only thing I would change is the fact that you never mentioned Christ one time in the entire sermon." And my heart just sank to the floor. He was exactly right. I had preached a sermon on Christian parenting, and nowhere was Christ in it. And so he told me, he said, "Look, regardless of what you preach, make sure somehow, somewhere you connect to Christ. Look, this entire book of Colossians is about what Christ does in your heart. In other words, you can't be a good Christian parent if you're not a Christian. And so make sure the next time you preach this message that Christ is there." I've never forgotten those words. I mean, this is now almost a decade removed from that. And I still remember the words of my professor. He was exactly right. Christ wasn't there in that message. And he went on to say, "Look, what you gave us was simply a message on morality. You could take that message and preach it in an Islamic mosque, to a Roman Catholic mass." He said it was a good message on parenting, but no Christ. And so from that day forward, every text I try to go into, I don't have to put Christ everywhere, but I certainly need to see the connection of the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in every message I preach. And I haven't always done that the best in every message. Certainly the most important thing is to get the text right, but it's always hanging on my heart. And so when I see John here preaching hard truths to Israel, what I'll also see in John here He's also pointing to Christ. He's calling people to repentance, but he's calling them to Christ. That's why verses 15 to 17 are so crucial here when we look at John's preaching. Right? This is the preacher's mandate. Name sin, call out sin, speak of judgment, but also point people to the glory of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the salvation in Christ. So this is what John's going to do. Now look at verse 15 again to kind of set the stage for this. Verse 15 simply talks about the state of the people during the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. Now we've learned more than likely this is around 26 AD, give or take a few years. This is 26 AD in Israel when John steps onto the scene and begins his preaching ministry. And let me just assure you, there was a messianic buzz in Israel. There was this desire for Messiah. And so this longing for Christ in AD 26 was really related to Israel being politically oppressed by Rome. They were under Rome's thumb. And so the people in Israel, they were really longing to be set free politically. They despised Roman rule. Now the Romans gave the Jews in Israel some religious freedom. They allowed them to worship, to follow their customs of their law. But the Israelites hated that notion. They hated the fact that Caesar saw himself as a god. They hated paying taxes to Rome. They hated the Roman idolatry. And really they hated not being their own sovereign nation. They didn't like being politically oppressed by a foreign Gentile government. And the solution in their minds was for Messiah to come. That was the Jewish solution to all the political oppression. Messiah will arrive. And I know I've said this many times, but it's absolutely true. They look for Messiah to make Israel great again. Right, we have the MAGA culture here, make America great again. Truly, Israel was filled with the MIGA culture, M-I-G-A, make Israel great again. That fervor was in their hearts during the time and ministry of John. And I want you to understand this. I will stress this, already stressed in the book of Luke. We're going to see it so many times following in the chapters of Luke. But that longing for Messiah was not for spiritual deliverance. Primarily. That longing for Messiah was a political longing. They were ready to be set free from Rome and not their sin. And that created a big problem. In the Jewish mind, they were fine spiritually. They were fine spiritually. They were descendants of Abraham. They were fairly moral. They didn't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, and they didn't date girls who do, right? They're good people, right? They're morally upstanding citizens. They just needed a better political status. Give us our own nation, let Messiah come, and we will be great again. And so when John shows up and he begins preaching and all of Judea's flocking to him, the buzz gets greater. Maybe John is Messiah. And so they ask him. Now in verse 16, John couldn't be more clear. Right? Verse 16, he answers their question of whether he's Messiah or not. John answered, saying to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Though John loves Christ, though John points to Christ, John completely distances himself from Messiah. He points to Christ. John is not the long-expected one. And he really kind of offers, I guess you could say, four proofs here. First, the first proof that John is not Messiah is that John's baptism is different from Messiah's baptism. The second proof is that Messiah is the one who is coming, right? John's here now, but Messiah's coming. The third proof is that Messiah is mightier than John. And then the fourth proof is that John is not worthy to even untie the straps of his sandals. Now, the last proof there, we'll kind of start with the last first. As you can imagine, this culture in Israel was a very mobile culture, but no cars, no subway. People walked, right? Dusty roads, wearing sandals, feet were dirty, right? We know this. We've been and watched and we've seen John wash the disciples' feet. You've heard those sermons, and it's absolutely true, right? Feet were kind of detestable in the Jewish culture. Now, in fact, if you look at the writings of the day, a rabbi would come along and his disciples were called to follow the rabbi everywhere and do anything for the rabbi with the exception of not having to untie the strap of his sandals. And that was seen as something even below a disciple of a rabbi. In other words, only a slave could do that. And so here John is addressing a very real, stringent kind of code of how you followed a rabbi. And yet, what does John say about his relationship to the coming Messiah? John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I would do that, but I'm not worthy to do that. In other words, I'm worse than a slave of the coming Messiah, right? I'm the lowest of the low. Christ is so much greater than me. And then John also mentions, right, I'm here, but Christ is still yet to come. And we talked about this 6-month gap, right? Jesus is born 6 months later than John. Most priests entered ministry at the age of 30. And so John entered, we would assume, around the age of 30, and Jesus will follow 6 months later. And so John is here, he's preaching, and Messiah is coming. And then he also talks about the fact that Messiah will be mightier than him. I'm not Messiah. Messiah is mightier than me. And that Greek word means stronger. It can mean, obviously, more powerful, more valiant, even more brave. Despite what we see in John, right, in his courage, the Messiah is going to be so much greater. John says simply he's no match for Messiah. There's nothing about him that even closely resembles the one who is to come. And then the final distinction is where we'll spend a little bit of time. The final distinction that John makes between him and Messiah is their baptisms. Their baptisms are different. We've talked about John's baptism already. John's baptism was a baptism that anyone could do. It doesn't take a lot of skill to dunk somebody in water. It doesn't take a lot of skill to lay somebody back in water. Right? That's not a very difficult task. Well, let me say this. When Tanya and I were baptized, the pastor that baptized us, it was his first baptism at this church, and they put him in waders. You know, he was going to preach after the baptism. And yet they filled the water level too high. And so he stepped in and those waders filled up with water. So maybe it takes a little bit of skill to baptize. But anyway, in general, what John is saying is, look, it's a human baptism. People are coming out to me. I'm submerging them in water, right? This is the word baptizo, which means to dip. And so John says, that's all I'm doing. People are going in the water and coming up. And there's nothing really accomplished spiritually. They're simply saying they desire repentance. They've repented on the inside, so I'm dunking them. Just doing what anybody would do. And we talked about that baptism, right? This isn't New Testament baptism. This was Old Testament baptism. It was Jewish tradition. You had somebody who wanted to be a Jewish person. They were a Gentile. They needed to be cleansed. And so baptism was just symbolic of the cleansing they needed to undergo. And so this is what John is doing. And a lot of people were responding to John's baptism. Some were coming because that's what everybody else was doing. And some were coming because this was kind of an interesting thing going on out around the Jordan. In short, John's baptism was symbolic and it guaranteed nothing. It's just symbolic and it guarantees nothing. Yet Messiah's baptism is effective and eternal. Messiah's baptism will be effective and eternal. The end of verse 16 says that Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there's been a lot of things written, a lot of ink spilled on this verse, some debate, friendly debate, hopefully, in the church about what is exactly meant here. But what I want you to see and understand is that as John describes the baptism of Christ, John is moving from an earthly baptism to a heavenly baptism. Right? From a symbolic baptism to a true baptism. From a natural baptism that he was offering to a supernatural baptism of Messiah. In other words, this is a baptism of man. This is the baptism of God. And so the meaning of verse 16 is that the baptism Messiah brings will either send you to heaven or hell. Right? This is the baptism of Messiah. In other words, some people will believe in Christ as Messiah and they will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, or they will reject Christ as Messiah and they will be immersed in an eternal lake of fire. That's the baptism described here. The baptism of Christ is not a temporal baptism like John was giving. It was an eternal baptism. Very symbolic, exactly symbolic of salvation. You could think about it this way. John's baptism was in preparation for Messiah. Messiah's baptism will be preparation for eternity. And so there's clear differences in the baptism of Messiah. Now, I think verse 17 really gives us the context to understand why the word fire speaks of an eternal judgment. Because in verse 17, you get an illustration of a baptism by fire. That's what's seen right here in verse 17. Simply a picture of what it means to be baptized with fire. And so verse 17, John goes on to say, his, meaning Messiah's, winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now again, I'm not the farmer type. I'm not the agricultural type. Didn't grow up on a farm. If some of you have that background, it really aids your understanding of Scripture, because Scripture uses so many agrarian illustrations, so many things related to the world and certainly to farming and sheep. And so as I have to research these things and learn about these things, wheat farming would obviously be hard work, right? You prepare the soil, you care for the plants as they grow, and then you cut the wheat. But even after you cut the wheat at harvest, the work's not done, because the wheat's carried to the threshing floor. And there you have to separate the wheat, which is the good stuff, the stuff you want, from the chaff, the worthless stuff. And so this is a very involved crop. And so as we think about that, this is an illustration that John attributes to Messiah. Right? The picture of a winnowing fork is in Messiah's hand. What's a winnowing fork? You would stick it in the wheat. You would throw it up in the air. If the wind's blowing, the chaff blows away and the heavy wheat goes back to the floor. And so the winnowing fork is nothing more than a modern day pitchfork. And the picture here that John is painting is with Messiah holding this winnowing fork. Right? He's holding this winnowing fork and he's ready to stick it into the hay and toss it into the air. Now, what's really interesting about wheat and chaff, and I learned all that this week and really from previous sermons, but I always have to look it back up because I forget all this stuff. As the Lord designed wheat, right, he made chaff really light. I mean, it would be bad if you tossed it up in the air and both of them fell back down to the ground. But the chaff's light, so it blows away with the wind, and the wheat falls back to the floor. And the chaff is really worthless. In fact, in this culture, they would sometimes burn up the chaff, maybe feed it to the livestock, but it's not digestible by humans. And so there's a need to separate. And that's really the picture here that John is painting. Messiah's baptism will separate. It will separate every person who's ever been born. This is a baptism of fire, or a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right, that's the picture that John is painting of Messiah. Jesus' baptism is going to separate the entire world population. It's going to separate the entire world population. Those baptized into the Spirit by faith and repentance in Messiah will be gathered into the barns of heaven, while those rejecting Christ will blow away with the chaff. Right, this is again Psalm 1. It's a picture, right, of worthless chaff being blown away. And yet, John says, into an unquenchable fire. Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, just a couple quick notes you can make here. The words you see in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear. That phrase, thoroughly clear, is the only time that Greek word occurs in the entire New Testament. It's a very unique word. And it's the idea of something that's complete. This is a complete cleansing. In other words, Jesus ain't gonna miss nobody. Right? Everybody that's ever lived will find a baptism of the Holy Spirit or a baptism of fire. Christ will be thorough in his assessment of every person who's ever lived. In other words, you won't find one shred of chaff in heaven. I mean, everybody, this judgment will be thorough and complete. This is a thorough cleansing with the winnowing fork. And again, in farming, you may not have that. It's possible for some chaff to find its way back down to the floor. And yet, in the baptism of Christ, everyone will be addressed. And then the second note to make here is the word unquenchable. Simply put, the Bible never speaks of hell as something that's temporary. It's always spoken of as eternal, where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. And maybe that doesn't resonate with you, but I'll let you know some places in the church, all throughout church history, hell's always been under attack, so to speak. And I get it. It's not a very pleasant doctrine to talk about. People certainly don't like to think about hell, the nature of hell, and so they try to clean hell up, literally. And yet, the descriptions in Scripture are so clear about the eternal nature. There's a temporary hell now that will give way to an eternal lake of fire. That's what Scripture teaches. And look, it's mentioned. I mean, John the Baptist talks about it here. Paul talked about it. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And so we see this here to remind us of the eternal nature of punishment. And John is preaching this, right? He's preaching Christ. He's speaking of Christ. He's pointing to Christ. But he's doing all this to a very dark world. He's preaching a message of repentance. But he wants his listeners to know that there is help coming. Forgiveness is available. Now that leads us to one final note about John's preaching. This is verses 18 to 20. And I simply entitle the end of John's ministry in this section, John Paid the Price for Preaching. John paid the price for preaching. He preached to a dark world. He preached repentance. He preached Christ. But there was a price he had to pay. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now don't miss verse 18. It's a very general statement. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the gospel to the people. That word for exhortations, parakaleo in Greek, it means to come alongside. Right? It's the idea of coming along someone, beside someone, and you're maybe going to admonish them. You're maybe going to correct them. You're maybe going to warn them. But it's also the idea of comfort. With many other exhortations, you could even say with many other words of comfort, John preached the gospel to the people. Which gets back to Christ, right? We want to be clear with people in their sin, but we want to call people to Christ. But as we look at this language of wrath and fire and judgment, many people would say, what's so comforting about John's message? I mean, where are really the exhortations? Where's the comfort here? Well, I think we get back to the nature of the gospel, right? And you see the word gospel right there, which essentially means good news. John was a preacher of the good news. Yet the good news is not good until you understand the bad news. You must understand what you're being delivered from. The gospel is meant to warn people as well as comfort them. The gospel is meant to alarm people as well as comfort them. The gospel is meant to strike fear in the conscience. That is clear in Scripture. It's aimed at the guilt that every person has over their sin. But there is good news. So John was a man of exhortations, a man of warning, and a man of comfort, a man of alarm, and a man of encouragement. In fact, you need to note and understand the idea of good news. The good news is that all this sin that John is preaching about can be forgiven. The wrath can be avoided. The unquenchable fire can be escaped from. And what is the way of escape? Through Christ. Through the one coming after John. And I'm going to take a TV timeout to simply say this. Something you probably all know, but I'll remind us all of this morning. Faithful, biblical preaching is a mixture of both bad and good news. You can't sacrifice one for the other. That's faithful biblical preaching. And that's what's so wrong with so many churches today. And I don't want to be always Debbie Downer about churches. But a lot of churches today, they get the good news right. They may talk of Christ. They may talk of Jesus, but they often fail to mention the bad news. And I will just tell you, if the gospel is just add Jesus to your life so that you can be a better parent, a better husband, a better businessman, a better family man, that gospel is incomplete. It's not the full gospel, but that's the preaching. And a lot of so-called churches today, there are churches, even in our area, filled with a lot of young couples. They have kids. I live this life. They have kids. They head to church so they can learn how to raise those kids right. That's their motivation. And they fill up these churches with these children, and they come and the church speaks of Jesus, and they tell how the husband can be a better husband, how the wife can be a better wife, how to be better parents. They instill morals in these kids. And these parents meet other parents that are in the same situation. They enjoy fellowship together. But all the while, the church fails to address the biggest elephant in the room, which is the sin of the parents and the children. They fail to address that. And the parents there in these churches, they fail to understand their desperate spiritual condition. They're not bad parents who need a boost in morality. They're wretched sinners who need salvation. You won't become a better parent till you're saved. You will fail miserably as a parent. Now, you can get better, but it won't last. And just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, these couples come into these churches, these families come in, they see themselves as good moral people, they want to have a good moral family, but they never read their Bibles, they never serve the church, they only come when it's convenient for their schedules, and the preaching never exposes their sin or even mentions an eternal hell. I mean, some parents would get up and walk out if the preacher talked about hell in some context today. And these young families grow up in churches, their kids grow up in churches, and their sin is never admonished, and they leave self-deceived, thinking they're good people on their way to heaven, but they don't have Christ. And yet they're slammed full. Look, I want y'all to know, and I have Joe around me and many of you others around me, I better preach the good news of Christ. I better talk about the forgiveness of God. I better talk about the fact that God is abounding in loving kindness. We're talking about that on Sunday nights at Covenant in the book of Joel. I better preach also, though, that there is a hell. There is an eternal lake of fire. And every person ever born will either spend an eternity in heaven or hell. There's no third option. I better preach as much as I preach the good news of the gospel. I better preach in the spirit of Jonathan Edwards, who told a group of people essentially, you are hanging over the fires of hell by a spider web. And that spider web only holds you up by God's grace. And at any moment when God's grace ends and you plunge, that's where you're going. I mean, this is clear gospel preaching. There has to be good news for there to be good news. And we need more John the Baptist today. We need more John the Baptist today who tell the whole truth. We need more men in pulpits who exhort their listeners to fear and avoid the wrath of God. We need more men who speak of sin and judgment and hell. And we need more faithful churches filled with more faithful believers who take sin seriously and who preach sin and judgment to a world along with Christ. This is what the church is in desperate need of. Look, heaven knows. We got enough churches that are essentially social clubs and resorts. We got plenty of them. We need real churches being able to confront real sin and offering real hope. But I will warn you, Grace Central, before you run out the doors this morning on fire, such accurate and faithful preaching comes with a price. It comes with a price. Verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, we're going to see John a little bit next week in verses 21 and 22 because he is the one who will baptize Christ. But Luke simply fast forwards to the end of John's life and what we see in these verses. Now, let me try to be quick with this, but as you see a few names there, we've already talked about Herod, but let me remind you, you can read the New Testament and go, there's so many Herods here. Okay, really quickly. The Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus was Herod the Great. And his family tree kind of extends into the New Testament. And the Herod we see right here in verse 19 is known as Herod Antipas. He comes to power. He's a Roman ruler. He kind of rides the fence. He's Jewish to the Jews and he's Roman to the Romans. And so Herod Antipas is here. He will also put Jesus on kind of a phony trial at the end of Jesus' life. But he's the son of Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great died in 4 BC and he had his sons who also took over his area of rule, and Herod Antipas was one of them. And Herod Antipas was a chip really off the evil block of his own father. These were two very evil men. In fact, that's exactly what John says right here. He did wicked things. But if you look at the Greek, the worst thing he did is lock John up in prison. That's kind of the construction here. Of all the wickedness he'd done, this was very wicked in terms of Herod locking up John in prison. Now, as we consider this kind of evil man, we need to understand they rise to power again because they're chameleons. Herod the Great, again, was a Jew to the Jews and a Roman to the Romans. And the same was true of Herod Antipas. In fact, Herod Antipas, he built a city in Galilee, Tiberias. You can go visit that city even today. Go to Tiberias. It was built by Herod Antipas. And what Herod did, Herod Antipas, when he built that capital city and dedicated it to Tiberias, he built it over a Jewish graveyard, over a Jewish cemetery. Really kind of as a little needle in the sides of the Jewish people. So the Jews despised Herod Antipas. But he ruled for a long time in Israel, all during the ministry of Christ. And so Herod Antipas is a really bad man. Well, I can assure you, John the Baptist cut him no slack. John the Baptist cut him no slack. John the Baptist, as a preacher of the gospel, as a minister of Christ, right, preparing the world for Christ, he cut Herod Antipas no slack. Now, I want to be clear here. Listen to me carefully. We are called to honor the king. That is true in the New Testament. Absolutely. We're called to honor the king. But that doesn't mean we are to overlook the king's sin. And so Herod Antipas had sin in his life. In fact, he had a lot of sin and evil in his life. And so John the Baptist, in his preaching, went after Herod's sin. Now, this verse kind of tells us why what he went out specifically, what John the Baptist addressed specifically. It was simply Herod's sexual immorality. And I'm not going to drag you through all the historical details, but I'll simply say what the text says right here. Herod Antipas committed adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so not only did he commit adultery with her, he divorced his own wife. He brought Herodias from her husband, who was Philip, and they got married. And what an evil duo they became. But John didn't ignore that. John went after the sin committed by both Herod and Herodias. And I want you to understand, this wasn't just a political attack. John's a preacher of the gospel. He's pointing out sin, but he's also pointing to Christ. He's also pointing to Christ. I'm sure the desire and motivation of his heart, being the man that he was to see both Herod and Herodias repent, to believe in Christ. Christ can save the worst of sinners. I'm sitting and looking at a room of all of you and me. And so certainly there was motivation in John's preaching about Herod and his sin to see his repentance. And I want to say this also very clearly. Remember, church, political rivals are not our enemy. They're our mission field. They're our mission fields where we preach the gospel and we pray for repentance. And I want you to note something about John's exposure of the sin of this couple. It really had an effect on Herod. This is really interesting. Turn to Mark 6 really quick. Mark 6. We get a few more details of John's relationship to Herod Antipas in Mark 6. Now, in Mark 6, John's already been killed. He will be put in prison, and then he will be beheaded. But we get a little bit of the backstory of what happened. And so Mark 6, look at verse 17. Kind of gives us the backstory here, what we just read in Luke. Mark 6, 17. For Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Again, Herod identified as a Jew when it was beneficial. And so John calls him to Jewish law. And he says, look, It was not right of you. You were in sin in terms of your adultery. And so that's kind of a good compliment to what we just read in Luke chapter 3. Now look at verse 19. We get some more details. Now Herodias was holding a grudge against him, that would be John, and wanting to put him to death and was not able. She wanted him dead, right? The mistress, the adulteress, wanted him dead. But look at verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was keeping him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Man, that's an incredible statement right there. Some preaching angers people immediately to the point of death. Some preaching angers people immediately. I mean, that was Herodias. She heard John one time. He got to go, right? He has got to go. But then also, John is addressing Herod's sin with Herodias, and Herod's kind of interested in John's preaching. This is so strange. He's interested to the point that he sees John as a righteous man, a holy man. He actually keeps him safe. But Herod doesn't see John and his preaching as enough to push him to repentance. Man, what a sad statement that is. To get right to the point of repentance and yet, nah, can't do it. I mean, this is the testimony of millions of people. There's been millions of people listen to millions of preachers and go, that's truth and I know it, but I just can't live that way. I mean, here is Herod. I mean, John's addressing his sin and Herod's like, yeah, you're right. It's not lawful for me to have my brother's wife. But Herod would not repent. Instead of siding with the truth, he sided with his sinful wife. Now, it's only going to get worse after that. Look at verse 21. And a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, worldly sorrow, church, there's a lot of people that are very sorry for their sin. They will still go to hell. There's a lot of worldly sorrow out there. Sorrow that does not push you to repentance is false sorrow. It's not genuine sorrow. It's a sorrow that can't save. True sorrow pushes you to repentance every time. John's just worldly sorry. Just kind of sorry. And immediately she came in a hurry and asked the king, verse 36, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went out and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod's weakness for women led him to an eternity in an unquenchable fire. And in the end, John was killed for being a preacher of truth. And he joined a long line of people who gave their life in service to the Lord. But let me just tell you, church, it's 2023. Ain't nothing changed. Ain't nothing changed. They will take your job. They will take your family. They will take anything they can take from you. Unbelievers are filled with sin. They hate truth. They despise it with all their being. They may smile at you, but they will leave you and hate everything you say and everything you stand for if you stand for Christ. They will. I'll tell you this, church. John the Baptist sits in heaven today enjoying the glory of Christ for all eternity. What a man he was. But what a greater man John pointed to. And that's why when Jesus gets on the scene, he says, that was the greatest man ever lived up to this point in history. Greatest man ever lived up to this point in history. Now, let me give you just a few quick thoughts, and we'll go this morning. What can we learn, church? What do we see? What can we grab onto? These will be obvious truths, but please listen. Number one, preach the full gospel of Christ. As often as you speak of the wrath to come, speak of the Christ who offers the hope to deliver people from wrath. But as often as you speak of the forgiveness of Christ, make sure you speak of the fire that awaits the unrepentant sinner. Be balanced in the gospel. Preaching wrath without Christ is inhumane, but preaching Christ without wrath is incomplete. You've got to preach them both. The full gospel is that your sin deserves an eternal hell as well as mine. We deserve an eternal lake of fire without relief because of our sin. It is real sin against an eternally holy God. Therefore, we deserve an eternal judgment from birth, from conception. But the grace of God is that He gave His Son to live a life we couldn't live and die a death that we deserved. And if we trust in Christ, repent of our sins, we exchange this filth for that righteousness. And that righteousness is the key to heaven. Peter's not standing there asking about your entire life. In fact, Peter's not standing there at all. As you stand before Christ, the only thing He's looking for is for you to possess His righteousness. And it comes by faith and repentance in Him alone. Number two, as we preach a complete gospel, number two, preach with eternity in mind. I've often said, if I speak to young people, one of the things I really want to impress upon their hearts is the nature of eternity. Right? We're temporal creatures. We live in a temporal world. We can't even conceive of eternity. But if you ever get just one sliver of what eternity means, you can't get to Christ quick enough. Jim Elliot, you ought to read his story. I won't give you his whole story. Jim Elliot was a missionary to a people group that had really never heard the gospel. And Jim Elliot, as a missionary, was killed by the people he was trying to evangelize. His wife went on and continued his ministry to that people group. Jim Elliot said many years ago, you've heard this before, but what a great quote it is in light of the life of John the Baptist. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool to lose what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." This is the life of John the Baptist. We're so focused on our temporal circumstances, our temporal happiness. Live with eternity in mind, church. Preach with eternity in mind. That will change your life. It's changed my life. It's continuing to change my life. Right? Our eyes and ears and hearts must be on eternity at all times.